such a privilege to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from the district staff, as Gary introduced us. I've been on staff officially for just over 12 years, and what a blessing has been to go around the district and see different churches. I'm really grateful that Casey is on sabbatical. A lot of people are like, what? A sabbatical? We all want that. And one of the things I just want to encourage you, churches that understand the life of a pastor understand the challenge that goes into it. One out of every 20 pastors will retire as a pastor. Did you catch that? One out of 20. That means very few retire as a pastor because it is such a hard profession. We see a lot of stress. You're on call 24/7. And we are encouraging churches to allow their pastors every 5 to 7 to 10 years an opportunity to get away for 2 to 3 or 4 months of just being able to renew in their spirit and be refreshed in their ministry. So thanks for what you've done. I know, Gary, I asked when your last sabbatical was this morning, and I think you said 2003 possibly, right? So maybe it'll be time for Gary next to do a sabbatical. We'll have to encourage him in that, right? So this morning I want to start off, first of all, I introduced our family to you, and I'm excited. This is the time of the year when we get together as families, and for us it's exciting too. And when you have grandchildren, it gets even a lot more exciting because they love opening presents, and we try to walk through. I lost my mom 4 years ago, and my dad 8 weeks before that. So within a period of 8 weeks, 4 years ago, lost both of my parents. But my mother read this story to the grandchildren in a book. Have you seen these books that you can read, and they can record it? So my mom, her legacy lives on, that she, it was the night before Christmas, she reads this story to our grandchildren. It's really neat to see, and so we enjoy that a lot. I grew up in Wausau. You'll laugh and say, well, wait a minute, don't you live in Wausau? Yes, we've never moved in our whole life. And how did that work? Well, I grew up in a Christian home. I came to know Jesus at age 4. My Sunday school teacher, I love Mrs. Holman, Muggs is her nickname, Mrs. Holman told me about Jesus, and she told me about heaven, but then she told me about hell, and boy, was I worried about that. And I said to her, I said, wait a minute, I want to be with Jesus in heaven. I don't want to end up in hell someday. And she said, well, we can help you with that. And she explained about Jesus loving me and that we were sinners, and so she walked me through salvation. I didn't quite all get it, but by the time I got home, I now was engaging with my mom and dad, saying, Mom and Dad, I want to end up in heaven, not in hell. And so my mom and dad, at age 4, led me to Jesus, where I accepted him as my Savior. I asked him to forgive my sin, and I accepted him next to this ugly green footstool. I remember that vividly. It's so good to have memories of how you came to Jesus. So from that, I journeyed. We grew up in, you know, Christian homes, so we were at church all the time. But, you know, at age 15, things start to happen in your life. I don't know about you, but I was kind of tired of being a Christian. I had followed all the rules, but I was getting a little tired of all the rules. And so I decided one night I was going to lie to my parents and go off to the party. I believe this was one of those fork-in-the-road experiences that we all have, whether we're going to follow Jesus or we're going to go on our own. And so that night I'm headed off to the party. I've lied to my parents, and my friend, he hands me a $20 bill. And I'm like, dude, what's this for? And he goes, well, you're going to buy the beer for the party. Oh, boy. And I looked up at God, and I was upset. And all I could hear was my mom in the back of my head yelling at me, Robbie, run from evil! You know, one of those moments. You know, you have the angel on one. And I just, I knew the right thing to do, but I was upset. Because I just wanted a little hiatus from this whole thing. And I knew if I gave that money back, that I would be ridiculed the rest of my high school days. And if I did the wrong thing, I could end up down the wrong path. Well, I can tell you this many years, at 52 years old today, I am so grateful that God, in his grace, led me to do the right thing that night. Because I think I could have walked down this road of unhappiness. So I gave the $20 bill back. I walked to my aunt's house nearby, and I called my parents, and they said, come on home, we'll talk about this. They were very proud of me, but they grounded me for a week, which I had coming. I deserved it. But, you know, from there, God led me on a journey of where I am today. I started a Bible study in high school. We didn't have FCA. So I asked my choir director, I said, could I start a Bible study in your room on Wednesday mornings? We had 7 kids come. It was a blast. I got made fun of, though, big time, because of that decision. Everybody would joke and make fun of me. They would say, "Hey, Wise," that was my nickname. "Hey, Wise, how's your prayer and praise session going on Wednesdays?" And I'd say, "Hey, why don't you come and check it out?" And so continued with that, graduated from high school, met my wife at church, which was a good thing. And I didn't think about my career choice very well. We got married a year after I began college. But what happened was I had not thought through career. And I always tell youth today, it's very important that you match your career choice with your personality. And so I decided, my grandfather said, you should consider computers. So I went to school for a computer programming degree. I came out with a 2-year data processing degree, and I was ready to be a programmer. And then I realized I had to sit in a cubicle the rest of my life. And I went, whoa, this is not going to work out. I love being with people. And so my wife suggested, why don't you sell computers? So I began a sales career for 15 years. I sold computers, radio advertising, and also I sold batteries. I did anything from a little AA battery all the way up to a 8D for a bus or trucks, you know. And so I loved how God used this time. God never makes a mistake in our life. When you think about your testimony like mine, God leads you to where you are today. The good, the pain, the challenges, all of it leads to where you are today and the wisdom that you have. And so during those 15 years of sales, which he was using for me to learn how to work with people, he also gave us the opportunity to serve in a local church. Those of you that are volunteering in the church, thank you. Being a volunteer, I know what that's like. You mean so much to the church and what it needs to be. And we're going to talk a little later about what is the church. And so I served as a volunteer in the ministry, as well as worked at Bible camps, and I did a number of ministry opportunities. Well, God brought an exchange student into our lives. I'll tell you the quick version of this. We decided, I looked at a newspaper ad 6 times. Sometimes it takes more time for God to get my attention, it feels like, or maybe yours the same. But after 6 times looking at this ad, it says, host family needed for an exchange student. And I thought, that'd be cool. Any of you ever hosted an exchange student? It is a neat experience. So we went to a meeting, and they took this folder, and they set it down in front of my wife and I, and it says, welcome. You are now a host family of an exchange student. And I got this big elbow from my wife, and she said, what did you sign us up for? And I said, well, I didn't. I was just, you know, wanting to look at this whole thing. 2 weeks later, we have a young man from Guatemala in our home. We'd wanted a female because I was on the road a lot. But this young man, when we looked at his profile picture, he looked like a terrorist, frankly, because you know how passport pictures look. And so his name was Oscar Chiquito. And his profile said evangelist, and that got our attention. Should have said evangelical, but Oscar turned out he was and is an evangelist. So 2 weeks later, we're learning how to speak Spanish one word at a time with the book. He's trying to learn English. Hola, ¿cómo estás? We're saying. He's learning this. The night he came, though, we realized God had put us in where we needed to be because my wife had written a letter in English and had it translated into Spanish. And we were reading this letter and as he read the letter, you started to see the tears stream down his face. And we're like, oh, great. We've offended him already. Is he homesick? What's the issue, you know? And so he translated through a translator. He said, these tears are tears of joy because we as a church, my family and I have been praying that God would send me to a Christian home in the United States. And we then realized that we were where he was supposed to be. Poor guy up in northern Wisconsin, you know, where there's lots of snow and everything. But we then began a journey. We realized what God had planned. We saw over 12 of the students from that program come to know Jesus. We started Bible studies. And in the middle of that, somebody invited us to come up to the Free Church in Wausau. First Sunday there, we meet a guy by the name of Ken Moberg, who Ken's been the district superintendent. And we just absolutely loved this place, and we ended up making that our home. And after about a year, Ken came to me, and he says, Rob, have you ever thought about being a youth pastor? And the reason he said that is because I was serving in youth ministry, helping with the children's ministry, and all of a sudden I started to think, God, wow, did you have a plan for this? I would never have scripted it back here to where I am today. And so we prayed about it. We threw our name in the hat because they had an opening for a youth ministry, student ministry position. And we started, and that was in 1997. We were there 7 years. And in the middle of that whole stint as their student ministry pastor, there was this thing called districts that I began to love really quick because we saw the impact that districts was having on a lot of the youth groups in our district. And so I went to the director and said, I've done some youth conference work, and I'd love to be a part of that if you ever need somebody. All of a sudden, 6 months later, I get a phone call, and Chris Cry says, hey, Rob, would you consider being our new director of districts? And I laughed. I said, I just wanted to be on the team. And he said, well, I'm going to be a church planting, a multi-ethnic church planter in La Crosse, and he still is today. He said, I need somebody to take over districts. And so we began in 2000. It was my first year directing districts, and we saw this wonderful ministry. We built a team of people who love students, and we see this year I just placed 700 hotel rooms full. We're about 3,500 students and adults right now that will be coming to Green Bay January 8th through the 10th. I'm stepping back, and Tim Houck is the new director. I'm serving under him and trying to keep his arms up and to do well right now in his position. And so directing the conference was getting to be unbelievably burdensome as a youth pastor. So I'm trying to do the student ministry thing, and I'm trying to do the district's thing. And the district said, why don't we hire somebody full-time to be the director of student ministries? And I thought, that's a great idea. Then I can be the youth pastor, and we can get somebody else to do this whole thing. And that's not what God had planned. They began to push me. Rob, you're the guy. And so we prayed about it. Ken Moberg had gone to the district office, so Ken was there already. Ken said, Rob, I think you should really do this. And so we prayed, and they said, oh, by the way, you get to raise support as a missionary to do this too. So it was another one of those hurdles where we went, God, if you're going to do this, it's got to be from you. And so we threw our name in the hat, and they hired us, and that was in 2003. And we've been with the district for 12 years. Fast forward to this last couple of years, though, we've been praying. Ray Olson retired, our church planting director. Then Don Price was going to be retiring. And then Galen's going to be retiring, our superintendent, in the next 18 months. You talk about transitions. I began to say to myself, God, what do you want for our district office? Maybe I ought to leave too, and they could have a whole fresh new bunch, you know? But God really started to push me. He said, Rob, I know you love the local church. Not just students, that's a part of it, but the local church. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. My love for the local church is so deep because I see the impact in what God has asked us to be. Jesus said he wanted us to do the work. He's given us this opportunity. When we left, he said to the disciples, you do the work. And so I began to pray, and I said to Galen, I said, what are your thoughts? And the FLD board, and they said, you know what? We think you do a great job in a church health position. And I keep getting this question, what's a church health director? I mentioned it earlier. And I laugh because when I was a student ministry pastor, the students would say, what do you do all day? Because don't pastors just work one day a week? And I laughed and I said, well, I pray for you students all week that you don't get in trouble, you know? So maybe I can use the same scenario. I'm praying for all of the pastors and the elder boards that they do a good job, you know? And part of church health, and I'm realizing this, is the health of our pastors, the health of our church boards and our staff. It means a much healthier church. And all of you are a part of that in what we do. So in September, I officially transitioned into the church health position, and I'm still learning what that's all about. So we would appreciate your prayers as we move forward in that whole thing. We're going to watch a video. It's called, kind of our theme this morning is the church, who needs it? And I'm going to bait you a little bit with that, and what does that mean? But we're going to watch a video of the beginning of what the church is. And I want you to watch this. I think it's a great little synopsis of the church. Ready?
What is church?
Is it a building?
With some pews?
A piano?
And stained glass?
Or is it something more?
2,000 years ago, the church was born.
It wasn't made up of the famous, the rich, or the powerful.
It was made up of everyday people who passionately believed in the message of Jesus.
It was the beginning of a revolution of love and freedom that would change the world forever.
In 369 AD, the church built the first hospital
as a place to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Today, the church is the largest single provider of healthcare in history.
The church was the first to stand up for the rights of children, creating the first and largest orphanage system in the world.
100 out of the first 110 universities in America
were founded as Christian institutions.
Places like Harvard,
Dartmouth,
Yale,
and Princeton.
Much of the world's greatest art,
architecture,
literature,
and music has been shaped by the church.
But the impact of the church isn't just ancient history.
Today, the church is stronger than ever
and continues to impact every corner of the world.
Over 300,000 churches in America
and almost 5 million churches around the world stand ready to be instruments of change, to do what governments could never do.
Every day, the church brings food and fresh water to millions of people across the world.
It has a renewed passion to help widows and orphans
and fights to free slaves in every part of the world.
It stands ready as a first responder on the scene to provide relief for victims of disaster.
The ripple of Jesus' impact can be clearly seen and felt in the church today.
And it's made up of people like me and you.
Today, you didn't just come to a building.
You came to a revolution 2,000 years in the making.
The world is facing as much trouble as ever.
But we are not afraid. We were created for such a time as this.
We will continue to do what we've always done.
Proclaim the message of Jesus
to help a world that needs him so desperately.
Welcome.
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 Welcome to church.
I really love that video. It's an encouragement about what the past has been for the church and what the future, what is it that we are. Would you open your Bibles and go to the book of Acts? We're going to go to Acts chapter 16 and read a little bit there. As we get started with this, I want to just give you a quick synopsis. The book of Acts is the history of the birth, founding, and spread of the church from Jerusalem to Rome. It also chronicles the transition of the church from being an exclusively Jewish institution into becoming a Gentile and international institution, spreading of the gospel of salvation that's for all people. And that was huge because a lot of people didn't want the Gentiles to get that. This morning, I want to zoom in on Acts chapter 16, the story of Paul and Silas in prison. And I think it's interesting that we think through, during Paul and Silas's second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit instructed them where to go, from what city and where to go, and encouraging the churches. And Paul picks up this guy by the name of Timothy, which I love, and he mentors him along the way. Such a great idea of what disciple making looks like. Who is it that is in your life that you can bring along like a Timothy? I think it's such a great model, and disciple making is what the church needs to be about. They spoke to Lydia, and then she came to Christ and then her entire family accepts Jesus. So let's pick up chapter 16. Let's go to verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Let me pause for a minute. Isn't it interesting? We see that this girl is demon-possessed. She's a slave girl. Her owners were making lots of money from her. And I don't know how much we deal with demon possession. I'm not going to get into a lot today, but I believe there's a lot more in the spiritual realm that we even think about. But I think most importantly, Paul and Silas are hearing this woman. What is she saying? "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Isn't it interesting that no matter who it is, they know who this is? So they see this girl, and Paul and Silas, what happens next is amazing for me, because he gets annoyed with her and he says, "Come out of her." Guess what happens? The Spirit comes out. In the name of Jesus, he did that. And it's all in the power of Jesus. But I think it's interesting what happens at that point. Let's continue to pick up the story in verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Let me just quick give an update on what that meant. So here's Paul and Silas. He's annoyed with her saying this. He tells the Spirit to come out. And at that moment, the guys that were making money no longer had this opportunity to make any more money. They're mad. And so they start to conjure up and make up this plan of how they can get these guys in trouble. And they say that they're doing things that are not according to the customs and all of this. It wasn't true. It was all about these guys being mad at Paul and Silas because their ability to make money was gone. Philippi was a Roman colony, and the practice of Roman idolatry was there, but the real issue was not that these guys were doing something wrong. It was their source of income was wrong. And so they get thrown into prison. It's an interesting part of the story here. When you see that they're thrown in prison, in verse 25, we're going to pick it up. But before we do, I want to just imagine you're stripped, you're flogged, the whole thing. You're thrown into prison. You're in stocks. The jailer's now in charge of you. You're in prison. What's your reaction? What would be your reaction? What would my reaction be like? Would I be complaining? Would I be upset with God? Why did you do this to me? We're trying to just preach the gospel and we're in prison. I can honestly say that today I'm starting to see a day where we could end up in prison because of our faith. Is it possible? Maybe. We don't know, but we are starting to see this United States becoming a godless nation. We are being pressed against, but it gives us an opportunity to proclaim Christ. What does Paul and Silas do now? Let's pick it up in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Wait a minute. I'm confused. They're what? They are praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That's not what I expected, because I expected what I would do. I'd be complaining and moaning and groaning. Here's what I believe. Paul and Silas understood their mission. They had a mission in there. What was the mission? Any idea what the mission was? We're going to find out in a minute. The mission was the jailer. So verse 26, before I read this, I want you to remind yourselves that we're in this missionary journey, Paul and Silas. So they've been going from church to church, and guess what the churches are doing? They're praying for Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas are praying, the churches are praying, and guess what happens? Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains became loose. Now the jailer wakes up. He woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword when he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And then Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Let me stop for a minute. Can you imagine? So I think answered prayer happens, and the jailer wakes up because this earthquake takes place, and the jailer's about to kill himself. Why? Because if the prisoners get away, they'll kill him anyway. That's his responsibility, that they don't get away. So Paul shouts, "Don't harm yourself, we're still here." Now they had a choice. They could have ran, and the prisoners could have ran. But I can imagine that the prisoners are now watching what's going to happen next with these guys. There's something going on with these guys. Go to verse 29 now. The jailer calls for lights. He rushes in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wait a minute. Where would that come from? He runs into these guys and he says, "Hey, what must I do to be saved?" What preceded that must have been a testimony that Paul and Silas had with them. This is my challenge for us, to think through, what is the impact that we're having with people around us in our sphere of influence? I mean, Paul and Silas understood their mission in the prison was to proclaim Jesus to people, was the jailer. And how do they respond? In verse 31, Paul and Silas, they respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What if the story didn't end this way? You know, when you're watching movies, sometimes there's these alternate endings. Here's the alternate ending. He kills himself and the prisoners are gone and they get out. What a sad scenario that would have been. But Paul and Silas understood their mission. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. What is the mission, really, of the church? Are you living on mission? Am I living on mission? I love the sovereignty of God. He plans things out. He asks us to follow him, even when things are fuzzy. If the prisoners had escaped, the guard kills himself, as I mentioned, and everything is different. So why do we exist as a church? I'm going to talk about that for a minute. As I've traveled the district for the last 12 years, and even being involved in churches, here are some of the main answers I get from people why the church exists. This is what people will say. And I want to be careful, not everyone says this, but this is some of the common answers. The church exists to meet my needs, to make me feel good, to entertain me, to not bore me, to be a place that's comfortable for me. I feel guilty if I don't go. My parents make me go. If I go, I have a better chance of going to heaven. You laugh and say, wow, those are some of the things that we know people think about in terms of why the church exists. That's not the reality of why the church exists. Here's some facts. We're going to put those up, and they're in your bulletin. The top seven reasons why people attend church, according to Gallup, are these. Number one, for spiritual growth and guidance. That's good. Number two, it keeps me grounded and guided. Number three, it's my faith. Number four, to worship God. Number five, the fellowship of other members, the community, the fellowship. Believe in God, number six, in religion. And number seven, tradition. We've been brought up that way. Let's also go through another set of reasons. I'm going to switch to, why do unchurched people choose a church? According to Tom Rainer from Lifeway Resources, pastor and preaching is number one. Doctrines, the friendliness of the members of church, other issues that have brought them when people are struggling. Someone at church witnessed to me, a family member. They sense God's presence and atmosphere of the church. A relationship with somebody other than a family member, a Sunday school class, children's and youth ministry, other youth groups or ministries in the church, worship style and music, and location. Interesting, some of those reasons why unchurched people come to church. So what's the mission of the church? When you look at the business world, which I worked in for 15 years, most businesses have a mission statement, just like the church has a mission statement. The mission explains why does the organization exist, and it communicates what they do, how and why they do it, and where they do it. So the Walt Disney Company, if you're familiar with them, here's their mission statement. The Walt Disney Company exists to be one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment and information. Boy, you know why they exist. Number two, second organization, the American Red Cross. You're familiar with them. Theirs says the American Red Cross is a humanitarian organization that exists to provide relief to victims of disaster and help people prevent, prepare for, and respond to emergencies. Boy, isn't that clear why they exist? Well, the church, of course, is not a business. But I believe that the church is unique, and it's commissioned by Jesus and sent into the world on mission. If you think coming to church is the mission of the church, we're wrong. So here's the question that I have for you this morning. Why do we exist at the church, and how do we measure success in that? If you take your bulletin out, if you like to fill in blanks, this is a great opportunity. You can fill in some blanks here. A lot of people miss this because they think coming to church on Sunday is it. It's the big event, and it's why we are here. And it is important. Please hear me for this. But really the reason is for us in... I'm going to share six different reasons. Number one is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. So are you glorifying God in your life and also when you're here? Glorifying God's important. Number two, worship God. Psalm 122 verse 1 says, I was glad when they said, let's go into the house of the Lord. Now here's a misconception though. People think worship is Sunday morning. It's not. Worship is your whole life. It's what you do all week. Do I bring glory and do I worship God with my life? Number three, fellowship and community with other believers. 1 John 3:18 talks about that we show love through our actions. The best expression of love is time. Are any of you in groups of people, like community groups, things like that? That's a great thing if you're in those. Because we need places to really have fellowship and community with other believers. And if you're not in a group like that, you ought to think about that. We need support. Number four, disciple making. And this is one of the hardest. Let me tell you why. Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28. He said he wanted us to make, mature, and multiply disciples who are making more disciples. Go and make disciples, not go and make converts. A disciple maker is somebody that overflows into somebody else. So this morning I'm going to come with an open mic, and I'm going to ask each of you for three names of people that you're praying for this morning. I'm just kidding. I got you worried, didn't I, a little bit there? Here's my thought, though. I don't think we intentionally even think about who can I overflow in. I didn't for a long time, and guess what I do now? My neighbors. I'm walking down the street. I take care of my neighbor's snow. I help them cut grass. I am trying so hard to have an impact in my neighborhood. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. But who are you overflowing into? Very, very important. Number five, evangelism. Matthew 9, 37 and 38. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I think the key is sharing the gospel. So how do you engage with your neighbors and your community? What's your intentional plan? Some people say, well, I've got to create a whole new thing in my life because that's hard. I can't do that. Here's what I'm going to say. I don't think God's calling us to do anything different than we are right now. In terms of, you have a sphere of influence, so do I. Let me give you a couple examples in my life. I've refereed for 32 years. Gary knows that. Ryan does referee some. And part of why I referee is because I want to build relationship with people. When somebody sees me walk in and they say, oh, we got the cool ref today, I know that that's a good thing. Now, I do get hollered at, I have to admit. Being a ref isn't always the easiest job. But I look at ways to build relationships in that. So guess what they ask me to do with us? They always ask you, what do you do for a job? And I hate that question. You know why? Because I don't want to tell them I'm a pastor. Because if I tell them I'm a pastor, immediately, because I've said that, oh, I'm a pastor. And they go, oh, that's the end of that conversation, you know? So you know what I tell them now? I say, I help people prepare for the next life. Boy, does that get an eye raise, you know, like an eyebrow raising. And they go, You do what? Oh, you're a funeral director, aren't you? No, but that's a good guess. You got any other guesses? So they'll say, they'll also ask you the question. They'll say, well, are you a life insurance salesman? No, I'm not. But then I do kind of admit to them. I help them, you know, I talk about the fact that I'm a pastor. But I want to help people, help them understand what is next. You know, so I say, I help people prepare for the next life. I'm into transitions. They all laugh. And then I say, tell me about your faith journey. And then they tend to start talking and it opens up. Another area that I do is I play softball in the summer with guys who are over 45 years old. My catcher is 72 years old. He is my fifth grade teacher, Mr. Peterson. Love the guy. And I love to share Jesus with all the guys that I'm with. I started out playing for fun, and then I realized God had me there on mission. So you know what I would do? The guys have beer and peanuts afterwards, so I join them now, and I sit with them, and we talk, and I have peanuts with them. And I try very hard to build relationships. I asked one of the guys, hey, one of the guys is having heart surgery. Let's pray for Dupes. He's having heart surgery, so we prayed around the mound. Guess what happens now? Dupes is the first one to say, hey, we got to get our prayer, and okay, Robbie, you pray for us, okay? He calls me Robbie. Everyone that looks at me as younger, they always call me that. I'm on mission there. What about you? Think about what sphere of influence has God called you to be on. Number six, and we got to close. So Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28 says, we exist to serve others by demonstrating God's love. Service is not an option. The Messiah did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. So those churches and those individuals that understand how you've been made uniquely are the ones that are doing well, and the church exists because of those six reasons. And this is why I love the church. The church is not the building, it's not the temple, it's not the location. The church is all of us that have chosen to follow Jesus and to go and do what God has called us to do. So here's my beginning statement. The church, who needs it? We all need it. I love this time of the year. I needed to bring something in about Christmas before we close. How many of you have ever watched the Charlie Brown Christmas? Have you watched that? I love that. I love watching it with my grandchildren. And I've kind of noticed recently that there's something in there that's quite unique. Charles Schulz was very intentional. Gary and I were talking about this. So Charlie Brown, what question did he ask? He says, is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? Remember how he gets up and he's all upset about this. Remember what Linus says to him? Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. And he says this, "Lights, please." And then he gets us all formal and he says, "And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was an angel with a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, goodwill towards men.'" And Linus looks at Charlie Brown and he said, "And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." Isn't that cool? Will you stand with me? We're going to close with a response from all of us. Ken Moberg wrote this, and I love it because it unifies the church and what it really means. Let's say this together. We are one in Christ. We recognize that this one fact outweighs all of our differences, and that there is nothing in the world that is stronger than the love of Christ, which unites us. By God's grace, we now pledge that we will live united in His love toward one another, affirming one another and praying for one another as a community of redeemed people. May God give us the humility to consider one another's needs before our own, to accept one another without qualification, and to look past each other's weaknesses, knowing that we all stumble in many ways. And may He grant us the capacity to identify the talents and abilities He has given us, as well as the willingness to apply them, so that the body of Christ may be built up and that we may work together for the glory of God until Jesus comes or calls us home. Let me just pray, and then we're going to have communion together, which is another celebration together of why the church exists. God, thank you this morning. You've challenged us of why you had Jesus come here and how you use Jesus really to establish the church and give us the Holy Spirit. I pray a blessing over this congregation for Pastor Gary and the other pastors, for Casey, who's on sabbatical. May you refresh him. Lord, thank you for being here. May you, inside of us, continue to work with the Holy Spirit on who you have for us to share your message of the gospel with. And may we overflow into other people's lives. God, thank you for the story of Paul and Silas. That's encouraging that you have a plan for each of us and you don't waste any opportunities in our life. It's in your name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.